I hope that it was not in vain for anyone here. So many beautiful truths. We were talking the other day in Bible time about hell. What do you believe about hell? You know, that's a very unpleasant subject. It seems very harsh. You know, we've got a track in the, it starts out, "Are You in Danger of Hell?" is the title of it. And we feel a little awkward even handing it to people because, you know, for them to think that we think they're in danger of hell is just, you know, well, why would you think that of me? I mean, it almost puts them on the defensive immediately. Me in danger of hell? If you go to a funeral, if the preacher were to stand up and say, "Well, from all evidence, this man is in hell," the people would have a conniption. "Well, what kind of a minister are you," they would say, "to stand up and say that this man probably went to hell? Nobody would dare say such a thing." So what do you believe about hell? Is hell a mythical addition to Christianity to keep people in line so the authorities can control the masses with the scary tales of fire and darkness, keep everybody in control and keep all the people under their thumb? So they came up with this teaching about hell. Some people think that. In Matthew 23, as we were reading in Bible time, beginning in verse 36, I'm sorry, Matthew 13, not 23. Matthew 13, verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, 'Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said unto them, 'He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man,'" which is talking about his doctrine. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom." Those are the ones who believed his doctrine. "But the tares are the children of the wicked one," because they believed his doctrine. They believed what he taught. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." The devil had his own ideology. The devil had his own concepts. He had some variation of the truth that he sowed. And the people who would rather believe his variation, they would rather accept what he said than to accept what Jesus said in entirety, they became tares because of accepting his doctrine. He says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity," anomia, "and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Huh, Jesus believed in hell. Yeah. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Notice one thing that hit me the other night. Notice that whether I am a tare or wheat, I have nothing to do with discerning that on that day. Someone else will decide where I fit. Someone else will decide what category I'm in. I can't stand up and say, "No, hold it a minute. Hold it. I'm supposed to be over here." I can't do that. Hold it. You got me in the wrong pile. I'm a wheat. It ain't going to work that day. Someone else looking on, someone else observing me will decide whether I am in the tares or the wheat. And I will have nothing to say about it. Well, that's kind of sobering, is it not? "And Jesus said, and they will be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Grinding and gnawing of teeth. Was that just Jesus bringing in some mythological story to help keep people in line? No. I mean, if that's the way you view the Word of God, then you might as well throw the whole book away. Jesus said this is going to happen. Now let's continue reading. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. In other words, that's how you're going to get the kingdom, is when you value it so much, you sell everything you have to get it. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, this is Jesus giving little analogies to help you understand the way you're supposed to value salvation if you're going to get it. Okay? Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it ashore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Did the fish have anything to say about it? Whether they were the good or the bad? No, somebody else was determining that. Somebody else was dividing them. Somebody else was deciding that. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. But hold on. I don't believe I'm in either one of those categories. I think I'm in neutral zone. I wouldn't say I was wicked, but no, I wouldn't say that I'm really on fire for God. I wouldn't say that I valued the kingdom of God so much that I went and sold everything to buy it. I wouldn't say that, but I wouldn't classify myself as wicked. God's going to say, look, we're going to put you where you belong. Yep. It doesn't matter what you think about it.
That's right.
Okay? The angels that He sends forth, they will know the criteria. And they will say, you belong over here. And that's it. There's no appeals court. Oh, I mean to take this thing to the Supreme Court. I'm really hoping for, we're going to appeal this case. No. There's no hope of that. We need to get a good grip on this. Sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Didn't he just say that a minute ago? He really believes that, doesn't he? Do you know, if you look through the teachings of Jesus, for every one time He taught on heaven, He taught on hell 10 more times?
That's right.
Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? Are you listening? Have you understood this? Turn over to Luke 16. There's another story here that really illustrates what Jesus believed and what He taught. We're all familiar with it, but let's stop and let's look at it a little closer. We all would like to think that somehow, hell is too harsh for me, or my dear friend here, or, this guy, he's a really nice fellow, or, oh, Granny, she was so sweet, Grandpa, and so-and-so, we went to this guy's funeral, and, he was kind of a character, but he did some good things in his life. Surely he's not in hell. We'd all like to think that. But what are we referencing off of? We're referencing off of me. And what I think is okay. We're referencing off our society. And we can see the extreme wickedness in society. And we can see those who are truly disciples of Jesus. And we say, well, he wasn't over there. No, he's not over there either. But surely he didn't deserve hell. We're not the ones deciding. We have no say in the matter except for getting ourselves in the right category now. We have no other say in the matter. In Luke 16, Jesus is speaking in a context. Beginning in verse 13, He is rebuking the religious Pharisees. Okay? He's rebuking these rich men who were abusing their position, who were not hungry for righteousness. And He says here, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, which is what these religious leaders were trying to do. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided Him. Okay? Well, when you throw a stone, the dog that yelps is the one that got hit, right? The dog that squeals is the one that you hit. Now, who squealed at this stone? It's the Pharisees. He knew who he hit. He had good aim. He hit them. They squealed. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. He knew who he was targeting. He hit the target, and the dog squealed. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Here these men, they categorized themselves as the religious elite. They did not categorize themselves as wicked. If you had gone up to one of them and said, you know what, you're headed for hell, everybody would have gasped. That's brother so-and-so. Jesus could see past the veil of their facade. He said, God knoweth your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men, that which men look at and say, oh, well, he was a good man. Oh, she was a good lady. Oh, they were honorable. But God sees something else. God sees something that is beyond what is highly esteemed among men. He said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And then he mentions a spot where they were notorious for abusing the law, and something that he had rebuked them on. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. In other words, whoever puts away his wife for the purpose of getting another one, he's breaking a covenant, okay? And these Pharisees were allowing it. A divorce for every cause. And he said, you are committing adultery by abusing God's law. And you're creating an adulterous situation. And then he goes right into a story, okay? So guess who he's talking to? The Pharisees. The religious elite who are hiding behind a facade of hypocrisy. Those who justified themselves before men, but God saw their hearts. Those who really weren't concerned about preserving and obeying and upholding God's law, they were looking for loopholes to do what they wished and let people do what they pleased. All right? These are the ones who live before the eyes of what men esteemed, but not before the eyes of God. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, what does that represent? That which is highly esteemed among men. Right? Okay. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. That's what men abominate. Oh, we can understand. He's a refuse of society. Well, it wasn't because he was unrighteous or unholy. It's because he had a sickness and he was poor. He was poor and sick. Okay? But in the minds of these people, that's the judgment of God. And this guy was rich and he fared sumptuously every day. That must be the blessing of God, right? Well, that's the way the people looked at it. And Jesus is capitalizing on that. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Oh, this guy's he's on welfare. Here's some guy, he's sick, he's poor, he's living off the rich man's crumbs, and the dogs are licking his sores. Oh, he's unclean. None of that was his fault. Okay? None of this was unrighteousness in the man. These were circumstances that were against him, that he could do nothing about. And yet they were the means of these Jewish mentality categorizing him as filth and dirt. And the man that was rich and fared sumptuously every day and he probably went to the temple and gave alms, you know, blew the trumpet and gave alms, prayed in the streets like the other Pharisees and the things that Jesus said. He made clean the outside of the cup, but within were full of dead men's bones. He tithed mint, anise, and cumin and omitted the weightier matters of the law, like helping the poor and judgment and love and so forth. Okay, he was one of them. And it says here, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven. Okay? Abraham's bosom. He was a son of Abraham. That means he had the faith of Abraham. Okay? He didn't go to heaven because he was poor. He didn't go to heaven because he was sick. He went to heaven because he had the faith of Abraham. He was carried into Abraham's bosom because he was a son of Abraham, not only physically, but by faith. All right? This other man was a son of Abraham. He was a Jew. Jesus is talking to Jews. This man was religious. All these men were circumcised, religious Jews. None of these people in this scenario would be a Gentile. That wouldn't fit with Jesus' purpose or context. So we're talking about religious people. We're talking about God's people. Okay? And he says here, the beggar died and went to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, from a human viewpoint, oh, that poor beggar finally died. He's probably under the wrath of God. What a wretch. I wonder if it was his parents that sinned or him that sinned. Maybe his grandparents sinned is why he was in that case. But I guarantee you his funeral was not much. His burial was not much. But when that rich man died, he had a big family. He had five brothers. And they were probably all rich with him. And he was in the upper crust of society. And when he died, I'm sure there was a huge parade. I'm sure that there were people saying all kinds of things about, you know, what he had done and who he was. And they sent him to heaven in their sermon. In that funeral, they were all sure that he was among the blessed of the Father. But that's all they could see. Jesus took them beyond. And he said, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He suddenly understood very clearly. Suddenly everything was clear to him. Suddenly all the deceptiveness of his position and pomp and the praise of men and the pats on the back and the glory that he received when he walked down the street because of who he was and what he had was all gone. Suddenly he realized that's the man that laid at my gate that I had no mercy on. That's the man who maybe witnessed to him because he seems to have some confidence in that man's knowledge of God. Okay? He wanted him to go back and warn his brothers. Most likely Lazarus had witnessed to them and spoken to them. But why? Why would I, a rich, powerful man who gives more to the temple than you've ever owned, and why would I repent at your word? You're laying here full of sores. You're sick. You're poor. You're lucky I give you some crumbs. Why would I repent because something you told me? Can you see that? Sure. No doubt. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Oh, he knew. He probably heard those words himself at one time and didn't regard it. He understood. Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, listen to here, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. That is a very sobering thought. A great gulf fixed. You know that great gulf was there on earth, but it wasn't quite so easy to see. It wasn't quite so visible. There was a great gulf between that rich man and that poor man. And if that gulf had been fixed, had been breached, had been bridged, okay? If that gulf had been taken care of in life, it wouldn't be there in death. You realize that? The great gulf was there in life, it just wasn't so noticeable. But now, it is fixed in the sense that it cannot be moved. If it had been fixed in the sense of solved, it wouldn't be fixed in the sense of it cannot be moved. There's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. You know, there are people who believe that there's no fire in hell. They like to believe that hell is just a ceasing to exist. And I've often thought, if one of my precious children misses out on heaven, and there's a number of us there and there's some missing, the very fact that we're there and they're missing out would be very heartbreaking. You know, I would hate for the family to go on a trip and have a wonderful time and somebody not be there. Somebody missed out. That bothers me. I don't like that. I don't like for people to miss out. But this is so much beyond that. So that if some of my family is not there, and I know they're missing out, even if they cease to exist, it would be heartbreaking. But to know that they're under the wrath of God would be almost unbearable. The realization that they're not here with us, they're not enjoying God with us, but they're under God's wrath and a great gulf is fixed and they cannot come, would be a horrible, terrible reality. And all of us would like to somehow believe that it's not real. Maybe Jesus was just using a parable like the Jehovah's Witness. Look, Jesus never taught falsehoods in a parable. Okay? If this was a falsehood, it would not be being taught by Jesus. This was something, a reality, that he who was knowledgeable of that other side was revealing to those who can only see this side. And you would think that everybody who heard such a thing would immediately repent. But we're going to find out it's not so easy. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren. I've got five brothers. I wonder if he remembered what kind of influence he'd been on those brothers. How had he influenced them? Was he the big brother? Or was there some above, some beneath? Who knows? But there were six of them. He now understood. He now could see clearly. It's like my brothers. Oh, my brothers! They're following in my footsteps! Send Lazarus! I know I'm doomed, but send Lazarus! Let him go tell my brothers! Lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Oh, Abraham! They've heard Moses and the prophets all their life! They're not paying attention, they're not listening. They've heard it every week at the synagogue. They hear it in the temple. It's not affecting them, I know. It didn't affect him. He heard Moses and the prophets his whole life too. Oh, that's not going to work. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus proved that true, didn't he? If the Word of God is not enough for you, somebody coming back from the dead would not change you either.
That's right.
So what was this man saying? If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. What was he saying? He understood that Moses and the prophets, they'd heard that over and over and over and over and over and over and over. But they didn't give it the proper reverence. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. He knew that. He thought if one goes unto them from the dead, it'll shake them out of the rut they're in. It'll shock them out of it. They'll wake up. They'll quit trying to buy time and just ride along hoping it'll never happen to them. They'll finally jolt them out of their stupidity. And they'll believe God's word and then they'll turn. They'll break their heart. They'll get right with God. They'll change their attitude. That's what repent means.
Yeah.
He said they will repent. What did he mean by that? What does he mean they will repent? He knew that his brothers were in a rut. He knew the power of habit, the power of feelings, the power of flesh, the power of people's approval. He knew that. He understood that Moses and the prophets had not jerked them out of that rut yet, and most likely would not. The Bible says the people, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They don't believe. They're in a rut. You don't believe God will actually do all that He said. You don't believe that God's justice will be as intense as He warns. We've been reading Lamentations. Oh, what a book to read. Oh, to realize what actually happened in what Jeremiah is saying. These people were warned, not only in Deuteronomy. Every prophet warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. Moses and the prophets were in their face for hundreds of years. But they didn't listen. Moses and the prophets was simply not enough for them. And so God brought upon them the most horrendous, terrible destruction. Starvation. Sword. The abuse. The princes hanged up by their hand. The maidens raped in the streets of Jerusalem. The old men not respected. The people stripped of their dignity and their security and led away naked into captivity as slaves. The children falling under the wood. The little children taken away from loving parents and given to somebody who didn't care about them. And they were whipped and beaten and made to serve and work and carry firewood and be a slave with no mama or daddy to care about them. Their children taken as slaves for somebody else. Who could think of anything worse? They had Moses and the prophets. Oh, surely God wouldn't do that. We're God's people. We're so wonderful. Well, I'm not that bad. Surely God wouldn't. He did. Yep. He did. He did it again in AD 70. Jesus warned them about AD 70. They didn't repent. But Jesus is warning us right here about something beyond earthly judgments. He's warning us here about something beyond Judgment Day, beyond the grave. It's still Moses and the prophets. What does that mean to you? Is it enough to shake you out of your lethargy? Is it enough to shake you out of your habit? And the fear of my what will my friends think? And what is highly esteemed among men? Is it enough to shake you out of what your flesh likes? Second Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." There's numbers of symptoms that he gives here, okay? They're covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or intemperate, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And then it says, having a form of godliness, which means having an appearance of piety. That's where these guys were. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Okay? You make sure that public opinion is okay. I'm looking pretty good in the polls. You know, most of the people in church think I'm good. So I think I'm all right. Jesus is saying you need to wake up. This man Lazarus had a genuine, living, humble faith before God. His heart was right with God. And the rich man, who everybody thought was just Mr. Wonderful, his heart was not right with God. And it really doesn't matter how you are in the polls. It doesn't matter what you've convinced everybody of. God knows your heart, Jesus said. They had a form of godliness, and that is what deceived them. That was the rut they were in. They had gone about and established their own idea of what was acceptable to God, and they fit within their category, their ideas. They fit in there. They had justified themselves before men. They had convinced themselves that I'm good, I'm not wicked, I'm not going to hell. And that was the very deception that sent them there. They had a lifestyle that was characteristic of the flesh and not the spirit. God looked at what made them happy or sad. God looked at what got their attention. God looked to see where their heart was, where their treasure was. Were they zealous for God? Or were they zealous for their own self? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. More than lovers of God. More than lovers of God. It didn't say they didn't have any love for God. This rich man here was a Jew. He didn't believe in evolution. He didn't believe in atheism. He was a Jew. He went to the synagogue. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a son of Abraham. He said, Father Abraham. And Abraham said, Son. But he's in hell. And there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. The only way to break free from the rut of complacency, the rut of deception, the rut of living according to what I've convinced people of, justifying my secret sin, knowing that my heart is not truly 100% right with God, I cannot get on my knees and say, Oh Lord, is there anything between us? Show me, I'll fix it. Is there anything that I need to do? Is there anything that's not taken care of? Is there anything that you want to convict me of, Lord? They could not do that in total honesty and say, I don't know of anything, Lord. I don't know of any sin I've not confessed. I don't know of anything you want me to change. I'm an open book, Lord. Talk to me, tell me, convict me. You know, if there's something in your life that's not right, you can't do that because all of a sudden it shows up. It shows up in glaring colors. You know exactly. You know exactly what God wants you to do. You know exactly what part of your attitude needs to change. You know exactly what part of your lifestyle is not right with Him. You know when you go to God and you honestly open up and say, Oh Lord, I want to be right with You. I want to please You. I want to be Your friend. I want to be Your faithful servant. What do I need to change? You know! The question is, do you want to know? The only way to break free from the rut is to believe God's truth. It's that simple.
Yep.
To believe. You got to believe. You got to believe what He's saying here. Nobody can believe Luke 16. And stay in their complacency. If you stay in your complacency, you don't believe.
That's right.
There has to be a deliberate renouncing, a deliberate confessing, a deliberate change of course. A person who believes is going to get counsel. They're going to ask questions. They're going to pray. They're going to get on their face before God. They're going to make sure they're right with God. They're going to make sure there's nothing between them and the Lord. Paul talks about repentance in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 6, he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then he goes on down in that same chapter, and he talks about writing a letter to these people, the Corinthians, and rebuking them because they were not doing what he had just said. And he's talking about the fact that when he rebuked them, they believed. Okay? Now what does he say? Verse 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation or encouragement wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us, okay, Titus went and delivered the message. They didn't know what kind of response they were going to get. They didn't know if the people were going to repent or rebel. But they delivered a sharp rebuke, a warning. He says, and when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, these are all marks of true repentance. Okay? This is a proper response to a legitimate rebuke. So that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Notice, you can be sorry, and you can have sorrow, and yet not repent. Okay? Notice that. Okay? You can feel bad and yet still not repent. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. You hear that? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow is one thing. Repentance is another thing, and salvation is another thing. But they are necessary steps. Now listen up. Not to be repented of. In other words, you'll never regret if you do this. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know what the sorrow of the world worketh? Resentment. Hardening of the heart. The building of walls. See, there's the sorrow of the world makes a gulf between the one telling you the truth and you. There is a gulf. That gulf gets wider. That gulf gets deeper. That gulf is not so visible in this life, but that gulf will show up real clear in eternity. Yep. If that gulf is not bridged and filled in and taken care of now, it will be a great gulf fixed for eternity. He said here, godly sorrow worketh death. I mean, the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Listen, what carefulness it wrought or worked in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation at your sin and your ignorance and your mistake. Yea, what fear of God and the rebuke. Yea, what vehement desire to get things right and clear yourself. Yea, what zeal for truth and righteousness. Yea, what revenge. That word revenge can be translated exacting of punishment. In other words, how you jumped on this thing and you had communicated that guy that was living in sin. You took care of it. You wanted to clear yourself. You wanted to make sure the Apostle Paul knew that you didn't condone that and you realized your mistake. You wanted it fixed. You wanted that gulf filled in. There was a gulf between them and God and them and the Apostle. The Apostle Paul revealed it. And instead of them staying on their side and pushing him away and leaving a gulf there, they said, we want to fill this thing in. We want to fix this gulf. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's repentance. You notice that repentance caused mourning. It gave them a fervent mind toward Paul. Do you know that true repentance, the people that convict you, the people that you pushed, built a wall there, you pushed away, the people in your life that make you feel uneasy, the people in your life that convict you of sin, when you repent, that relationship becomes fervent and blessed. The rules and the standards that you chafe at, you embrace. You have a zeal to clear your name. You want everybody to know whose colors are on your flag. You're not ashamed of being one of the people of God. You're not ashamed to be saying, oh, he's a disciple of Jesus. You don't try to hide in society, you know, undercover. Travel incognito. When you repent, you say, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Praise God.
That's right.
It'll change your heart, and that'll change your relationship with your authority. Your change of heart will be obvious to all. Your change of heart will be a change of attitude. Your change of heart will be a change of your actions and your ways. Getting right with God meant getting right with Paul. You know that rich man? Jesus, they derided him. There was a gulf. They made the gulf. They put Jesus on that side and they were on this side. They wanted a gulf right there. So Jesus said, let me tell you about that gulf. Let me tell you about that gulf that you have fixed between yourself and the one warning you. Let me tell you what that's going to do and where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to a day when there is a great gulf fixed that cannot be breached. It cannot be bridged. There's no room for repentance. And suddenly you're going to realize, I'm on this side of the gulf. I'm not with Abraham. I'm not in his bosom. And everybody I influenced on earth that's following my steps and my attitude are coming here. Oh, that's got to be heavy. That's got to be a torment in itself. Oh, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers. I've got five brothers, Abraham. They're headed for this spot because they're following me. I influenced them. They're trusting in the same stuff that I was trusting in. They got the same excuses I had. Because I gave them to them, probably. Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Do something major. Do something earth-shaking. Shake them out of the rut they're in. Abraham says no. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they're going to go to their appropriate place. I don't know how sobering that is to you, but that's very sobering to me. Jesus wasn't telling a story just to be a good storyteller. This is what Jesus told that got him crucified. Let his blood be on us and on our children, they said. They knew exactly what he was saying. They wanted him dead. Because they did not want to repent. If there is a gulf between you and your parents, between you and your pastor, between you and your church, between you and brothers and sisters, because you are not humbly submitted to Jesus Christ, because He is not your Lord and your King and your love, because you don't love God's law and embrace it, because you haven't been to the altar and broken on the altar, now you're in the laver saying, Lord, cleanse me, wash me with your word. If that's not your spirit and your attitude, and you resent people talking to you about Jesus, and you resent people preaching to you, and you resent the conviction, There is a great gulf fixed.
Amen.
There is a great gulf. And if that gulf is not filled in, if you don't bridge that gulf now, when you can, that gulf can be fixed now. But it cannot be fixed then. And you will be eternally separated from your family, from the Lord. You'll be eternally separated on the other side of the gulf that you made. Eternally separated on the other side of the gulf that you made. Let's stand. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. I beg you this morning, God's not going to send someone up from the dead to shake you out of your rut. You either have a humble, zealous heart for Jesus Christ. You either want to be holy and pure and righteous. You either want to be exactly what God wants you to be. Or you resent the conviction, the nudging, the pushing, the condemning. You resent it. It's one or the other. You either love it and you want it, or you resent it. You're either clinging to the cross, or you're tired of people sticking it in your face. You're either clinging to the law of God with all your heart, or you're tired of hearing about it. You know where you're at. You know where your heart's at. You know whether your heart is simply caught up in how you appear before men, or if your heart is full of how you appear before God. You know where you're at. God's not going to send someone back from the dead to shake you out of your rut. That gulf that you have created will separate you for eternity if you don't cross it now. If you don't cross that gulf and get right with your authority, get right with God, humble your heart, break your heart, tell your mom and dad, I want to be what Jesus wants me to be. I want to be pure before God. I want to be righteous. I want to have a good attitude. I'm sorry for having a bad attitude. I'm sorry I've been rebellious. I'm sorry I'm resistant to correction. I want to be righteous. I want to be pure. I want to have good character. You can bridge that gulf now. Or that gulf that you create will separate you from God and your loved ones for eternity. I hope you're listening. If you say, Brother Mark, preacher, I believe that there is a gulf that needs to be crossed this morning. Would you raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I believe there's a gulf. I need to fix it. Because I don't want it to be there in eternity. Would you raise your hand? Yes. Thank you. Is there another who would be honest before God and say, you know, my heart is not hot for God. I resist correction. I put some walls up between me and my authority or my those who exhort me. I want to tear those walls down. I want to get my heart right with God. I want to have a humble heart that loves truth and loves righteousness. Would you pray for me? Lift your hand if you haven't already. Lift your hand. Pray for me. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, bless the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Listen to me. You've acknowledged it before God Almighty. I can't do it for you. What you need to do is you need to, when we kneel to pray, you need to tell God how sorry you are. You need to tell God that you want to change. You need to beg Him to help you change. You need to tell Him that you want that gulf removed. And you want your heart right with Him. And then after the service, I want you to go to those who are on the other side of the gulf. I want you to tell them you love them and you want to, you thank them for what they've been preaching to you, what they've been telling you. Thank you for convicting me. Thank you for rebuking me. I want to have a right spirit. I want to have a right attitude. Please pray for me. You go to them. Open confession. A deliberate renouncing of the hardness of your heart. A deliberate renouncing of the pride is what it takes. Godly sorrow must lead to repentance, which leads to salvation. You've got to follow it all the way through. I don't want to be separated from any of you in eternity. It would break my heart if Jesus came back and suddenly we started realizing who was on this side and who was on the other side. And we realized that you were on the other side. Oh, that would be heartbreaking. That would be heartbreaking. Because then it's too late. Let's fix it now. Let's fill that gulf in. Let's bridge that gulf now. Let's go to prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this message we heard this morning. Father, I pray that you'd help me to live a life before you that my influence would be that would be a positive influence on those around me. Father, I know I've failed many times in the past. I pray that you'd help me to be able to be that example that can be recommended to those looking on. And Father, I pray that those that I may have hindered in their spiritual life or what else, Lord, remember through these years of growing up, Father, I pray that you would help me be able to live a life that can counteract that influence, Lord, and that you would help me to be a vessel fit for your service. Lord, I thank you for this church body and people willing to say it like it is. Father, I thank you for the message that Father prepared this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take it to heart, that we would honestly evaluate ourselves before you, that we would desire to be sons and daughters.
Yes, Jesus.
Lord, that things in life, so harmless they seem, would not come between our relationship with you. Father, no matter how harmless they may seem, they're extremely harmful if they're in the wrong priority, the wrong place in our heart and mind. Father, our eternity will depend on it. I pray that this message would go with us, that we wouldn't just feel like getting things right, but then waiting till another day when we feel even less like it. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be able to get our heart right before you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for the message. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Brother Mark studying your word and delivering us the truth, Lord, that we need to know. We need to live by. Thank you, Lord, for helping each one of us to repent of anything that we've done, Lord, that wasn't pleasing you, and have the right attitude, Lord, toward other people. And thank you, Lord, for all the families here. Pray that all the families with their help them to help them with decisions. Help the children, Lord, to love you and glory, Lord, and realize that you really have them in a good place. It's the best place they could be, Lord. The best place all of us could be in your church, Lord. I pray that we'll continue on to learn your word and not just to know it, Lord, but to actually live it from all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the bread from heaven that we've received this morning. Father, I pray that as the meal has been delivered and the food is available, we would take it in and have a feast. That our spiritual life would be renewed and invigorated. That in any place where there has been a lack of commitment, a lack of surrender, that that would be taken care of here and now. Father, I pray that we would enter through that straight and narrow gate and sacrifice ourselves on the brazen altar and move on unto perfection and be washed with the water of the Word, so that we can worship you properly in spirit and in truth. And that you will be pleased to be called our God. And you will hear from heaven and forgive us where we failed you. Father, I pray that you would help me to be the kind of person, the kind of example, the kind of friend, the kind of brother that you envision a young man on this earth to be. Help me not to be sidetracked with the tricks of the enemy, trying to just get me off course. Doesn't matter where I get off, just get me off course. Father, I pray that I would stay focused on the goal. Lord, I need your Spirit. We need your Spirit, Father, to dwell within us. I pray that we would not grieve it away, that we would pay close attention without your Holy Spirit to guide us. We cannot please you. The course of our life will not be in the right direction. We might not be far off for a while, but we'll be off. Help us to see the importance of entering and staying on the narrow path all the way to the end of our race. Not excuse ourselves. For laxity. Allow ourselves to become lethargic and unconcerned. Or to have a feeling of arrival and assume that we'll be okay. Father, I pray that we could recognize that the teaching that we've received this morning is the Word of God. That man shall not live by physical food alone, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If we cannot take in every word that we've heard this morning and apply it in our lives, if there's just a part of it that we want to try to take heed to, then we're not willing to take the whole recipe. We're still doomed. Father, help us to see the importance of following your program. Thank you for allowing us to be here. An opportunity that not very many people in this world have. Pray that we would take advantage of it, make the most of it. And we would be pleased with the fruit that comes from being here today. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, I pray.
I hope your parents are praying for your children. I hope those of you who raised your hand, I hope you're crying out to God to help you remove that gulf. If you're content to have the gulf, then you're content to be there in eternity. There can be no gulf fixed between me and my authorities, my spiritual instructors, between me and God, between me and the truth, between me and righteousness. There can be no gulf here without there being a gulf there. We must bridge that gulf, fill in that gulf, remove that gulf, and keep it removed. If we ever let it back in, it will be there in eternity. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. I know how easy it is to be in a rut, to be convicted, to be shooken, to be jolted a little bit, to feel bad, to have good intentions, and yet never really fill in the gulf. Never repent. Never break and mourn. Never change our heart and our attitude and our mind. But just slip back into the rut, the humdrum, day by day. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone will understand that if everyone around them does not see a deliberate change, there is none. When you change, everyone notices. Oh, Father, I pray that no one in here would deceive themselves. That they would understand if there's a gulf now, there will be a gulf then. If there's no gulf now, then there is sweet harmony and peace and love and joy and the sweet Spirit of God. It can be no other way. Father, help us. As we take communion, help us not to touch that bread unless we have gone on the altar and washed in the laver. Otherwise, we are eating and drinking damnation to our souls. Oh God, help us to wake up and realize you're not playing games, even if some people on earth are. We ask it in Jesus' name.